All right, the scripture reading this week comes from Philippians 1, 19 through 26, which you can find on page 921 in your church Bible or in your bulletin. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is the word of the Lord. It's absolutely true, and it's given to us in love. So my name is Harrison, pastor here at Hope Chapel alongside Eric, and glad to be with you guys. If you're new and visiting with us today, I'd love to meet you. Getting over a bit of a sinus infection here, so my voice is normally not this weird sounding, but we'll get through it. We'll do it. Starting the sermon on a bit of a somber note, back in 2015, our news cycle was dominated by a video that was released by a terrorist organization, ISIS, of them executing 21 young Egyptian Christian men in Libya. The 21 men were migrant workers in their 20s and 30s, trying to make money for their families in a foreign land, and they had been kidnapped by ISIS and then lined up on this beach for this video. And they were offered life if they chose to renounce their faith in Jesus, but they wouldn't do it. These Coptic Christians were willing to give up their lives, their families, their hopes and dreams, and die painfully rather than to deny Jesus. And that's not an uncommon thing these days around the world. I think it's an average of 100,000 martyrdoms of Christians annually. But what was weird was that everyone in the world saw it. People in the United States got this video in your social media. In seminary, we read a journalist's exploration into this moment called the 21, where the journalist describes who these young men were, how they ended up on that beach, and the Coptic church that had prepared them for this moment. And reading all that book made me question deeply with my family, my kids, we've got three young kids, my job here, my hopes and dreams for the future, would I do the same thing that they did? Would I give up my life for Jesus? And the book asks a really important question, which is, are we Western Christians that by nature are so focused on this life, and many of us hedonists and materialists in our bones, are we even prepared for that question? The Bible would call this a question of endurance. Endurance meaning being able to get through hard stuff in our life to the other side while still being with Jesus. In the face of temptation and suffering that's coming in your life, will you endure with Jesus to the end? Do you ever think about that question as a Christian? I do, and reading the book wasn't certainly the first time that I've wondered that about myself. So, Will, a little while after I became a Christian, I went to the Passion Conference in college. Anybody want to go to the Passion in here? Passion people, yeah. So the goal of this conference was to awaken a college student's excitement for Jesus right now. Passion. And I came back to college with that conference having achieved its goal. All right, I was coming down from the mountaintop. I was super excited, on fire for Jesus. I'm going to do all these radical things, change my life, change the world. And I remember meeting with my RUF campus minister, college ministry I was a part of, and telling him all these radical changes that I was experiencing, I was about to do to my life. And I remember him saying a line that stuck with me. He says, "Hey, I'm really glad that you're excited right now, but I actually care far more about, will you still be a Christian when you're 90 years old? Because a Christian life isn't a 40-yard dash. It's all about endurance." And I soon learned how important what he said really was. Because looking back, many of those students who went with me to that Passion Conference, who were so excited coming back with me, are not walking with Jesus right now. Some fell away due to doubts that arose even during college. Others stepped into sinful lifestyles and have not looked back. Some married unbelievers and were eventually kind of drawn away from the church and from following God. And some of even the pastors who were at that conference are now no longer preaching the Bible, or they had major moral failures and left ministry, and I don't know if they actually really repented. Will we still be following Jesus when we are 90 is one of the most important questions of our Christian life, or however old we get to. And I know a lot of us may not make it tonight, and that's an ambitious thing my RUF campus minister said. You know, that'd be great to get to 90, but this year at Hope Chapel, we've been focusing on our individual Christian growth. We're learning how to be trees that bear spiritual fruit in Jesus for others. And we're studying Philippians to that end, where Paul is putting various fruits of maturity on display in his life for us to be able to imitate those and walk in them. That's what we're doing in this series. And in our passage today, the fruit that we get to see on display is the fruit of endurance. It's a fruit that Coptic Christians had, a fruit that got them through the ISIS beach in Libya. And it also gets us through our trials to still be following Jesus from our hearts when we're 90 years old. In this passage, Paul is going to show the Philippians and us, when faced with a possibility of his own martyrdom in prison, the mindset that we need to endure with Jesus to the end. And let me prepare you guys up front for this. This is not a typical American Christian mindset that we're going to see in Paul. There are some places where the Bible crosses over pretty well with our culture, and other places where it gives us something totally different. It's actually much closer to how those Coptic Christian young men thought than how it is to how you and I think about things. And I want you to be aware of that, because when these come up, the danger is you could say, "Well, that just sounds so far-fetched and different. I'm not really going to listen to that." And I don't want you to do that this morning. I want you to think and be open to something that's different than us. So we're going to see three different things. A new view of deliverance that Paul has, a new view of death, and a new view of life based on his reality in Jesus. New view of deliverance, new view of death, and a new view of life. So first, a new view of deliverance. So when our passage starts, Paul's in the middle of describing his stay in prison. He's in prison because of professing Jesus in the Roman world. And he said last week he was continuing to preach Christ while in prison, and many have still come to believe, and even others are preaching Jesus now too. And he said some are doing it out of sinful motives, but I'm still happy that they're preaching Jesus. In other words, God's purposes have not stopped despite Paul's circumstances. And then look at verse 18 of your text in your worship guide or in your Bible, where Paul starts talking about the deliverance that he is longing for while in prison, while facing his potential death. What's the deliverance he's longing for? He says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Okay, there's a deliverance word. Deliverance meaning rescue, some sort of rescue that I'm longing for here. "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Now this is super important, okay? Paul is eagerly expecting a rescue from God, a deliverance. he's hoping for, he's asking them to pray for it, that he needs the Spirit's help for. But what is his deliverance? Is it him getting out of prison? Is it him finding a way to live a long, full, and happy life? Not at all. He views his deliverance in this trial as this, that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul views his deliverance in this trial as his endurance with Jesus through the trial. It's him bringing honor to Jesus, even by his death, if necessary, in his trial. In other words, his rescue from God is not the trial going away, but Paul passing the spiritual test of the trial. That's what I long most to happen, he's saying. That's what I need the Spirit's help for. That's what I need your prayers for. That's the deliverance I want you to pray for that I'm longing for. So consider how different this view of deliverance is from our typical definition that we might have in the American church. For many of us, we see deliverance as exclusively our trials ending. It's my sickness ending so I can live a long, healthy, full, satisfied life. It's my joblessness ending so I can get out of financial insecurity into security. It's my singleness ending, my marriage challenges ending, because God has delivered me from the trial itself, from the hardship, into a satisfying life this side of heaven. And let me name, there are many examples of those kind of prayers in the Psalms and in the New Testament too. And it's not wrong at all, biblically, to long for the ending of our earthly suffering. It's not wrong. But when looking at the fruit of endurance on display in a mature apostle of Jesus facing his own martyrdom, there is something he longs for more than the ending of his earthly suffering. There's something he longs for a lot more than getting out of prison or living a longer life. And it's him passing the test of his suffering. Him being found like Christ in his suffering. In him showing forth Christ's character, his glory, through Paul's suffering, even if that means through his death. That's what he wants most. And what we see here is that Paul's deepest longings, the difference between him and us, him and me, is that Paul's deepest longings have been shaped by his reality in Jesus. They have become less about his temporary deliverance in this life and more about his ultimate deliverance in the next life. That's the new definition of deliverance, number one. Us not avoiding our trial, avoiding suffering, but us being faithful in it. And it's that definition that is key to our fruit of endurance. Because think about it for a second. When the ultimate good that we long for the most, becomes in our bones, glorifying Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and being found by Jesus as pure and spotless on the last day, when that is what you long for most, I would argue you are far more prepared for the immense suffering and trials that you are promised by Jesus and sent by Jesus in this life. Far more prepared. You're not confused by those trials. You're not as discouraged by those trials because they actually help you reach your ultimate goal of glorifying Jesus and becoming like him. So what trial are you in right now? Think for a minute. Something hard going on in your life. And then what would it look like for that trial on the one hand to just come to an end? For God to take it away, suffering going away. And then think on the other hand, what would it look like for you to instead pass the spiritual test inherent in that trial? What would it look like for you to grow and change and become like Jesus and bring glory and honor to him in that trial? And then think about what your posture and experience would be like if this one is your greatest goal. How would that change how you engaged with the suffering in that trial? That's number one, a new view of deliverance that Paul has, new view of rescue. Now, this new view is predicated on a new view of death that he has. So much of our deepest deliverance cries that you will have in your life are going to have to do with your death, avoiding it. But look at how Paul views his death here. And this is also going to be weird for us. Let me just name that, okay? Number two, a new view of death. Look at verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart, to die, and be with Christ. For that is far better. How many people have you known who are in the prime of their life, they're not clinically depressed, have no health issues, who badly from their heart want to die? Again, they're not suicidal, life's going great, they're not in pain on their deathbed, but even still, they cannot wait to die. How many people do you know like that? I don't know any. I've known a few older folks on their deathbeds with much suffering that are ready to go. But a joy-filled, healthy, young to middle-aged person who badly wants to go be with Jesus, I don't think we have a lot of those that I know of. But this was truly the Apostle Paul's feelings and view. It was also many of those Coptic Christians, 20-year-old men with families. They didn't seek out death. But make no mistake, they wanted to die and go be with Jesus. It's part of how they found themselves on that beach. And their heavily persecuted Coptic church prepared that desire in them intentionally. Because the Bible preps that desire in us. And the vast majority of martyrs throughout history who endured the death have documented looking forward eagerly to that death moment as gain for them. Not because they were mentally ill, but exactly the opposite. They knew, perhaps better than we know, that being with Jesus in person face to face is far better than this life. So Paul says, my desire is to depart. One example I'll give of this mindset is the early church father, Ignatius of Antioch. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. Ignatius wrote a bunch of letters to the early churches when he was on his way to be martyred by Rome in the arena, in the gladiator arena, by wild beasts. Okay, lions, tigers, eating people. This is how Rome put people to death. Is by doing stuff like this. And in Ignatius' letter to the Roman church, it's funny, he's on his way to Rome, it's a Roman church, has some influential people in it. He pleads with them to not try to stop his martyrdom. Because they could have advocated for him politically, used their leverage to stop it. But he pleads with them, please don't. Here's what he says. I write to the churches and impress on them all that I shall willingly die for God, unless you, Roman church, hinder me. I beseech of you not to show an unseasonable goodwill toward me. Allow me to become food for the wild beasts, through whose instrumentality it will be granted to me to attain to God. I am the wheat of God, and let me be ground by the teeth of the wild beasts that I might be found the pure bread of Christ. Rather entice the wild beasts that they may become my tomb and may leave nothing of my body so that when I have fallen asleep, meaning when I die, I may not be troubled to anyone. Then I shall truly be a disciple of Christ when the world shall not see so much as my body. Entreat Christ for me, pray, that by these instruments I may be found a sacrifice to God. His request to them look a lot like Paul's request to the Philippians. Don't pray I get out of this trial, but pray that I pass this trial. For those who observed Ignatius's martyrdom, they write about it and they said, he at length attained to the object of his desire. The object being Jesus after his death. In other words, Ignatius thought much like Paul did. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And let me name, this is not just the mindset of the vast, vast majority of martyrs throughout history, but it's also the mindset of any enduring Christian who has to face their death. So imagine two terminal cancer diagnoses coming in. You got 6 months, okay? One Christian gets a call from the doctor, hears there's a good chance death is a lot closer to him than he thought. 6 months to live. And his heart drops into a deep pit. And he says to his spouse, I can't believe God would do this to me. After all I've done for him, after all my prayers for my life to go a certain way, all my hopes and dreams, my family that needs me, how could this happen? I can't see how God could be good and bring this diagnosis to me. And this perhaps begins a period of grieving, searching, doubting, anger, distance that's honest, that he may or may not be able to work through in that 6 months. Diagnosis number two. Christian, maybe in another part of the world, gets the same call, same diagnosis, you got 6 months. When he hears this news of his death, it's closer than he might have thought, his heart does something different. It's sad for sure, but it also flutters a little bit inside. And he goes to his spouse and he says, honey, I've got 6 months, they said. I'm so sad about what this means for our family, this side of heaven. And we're going to need to figure all that out and grieve that together. But also, honey, I can't stop thinking about it. I might get to see Jesus. I might get to be with him this year. He might be calling me back to him and into heaven pretty soon. And his spouse is filled with both grief and the same excitement any of us would have if your spouse is getting this year what they've always longed for the most. And the news begins a period of grief, yes, but also eager expectation, genuine thanksgiving that God would consider one of them worthy of attaining to his glory this year. I know that second diagnosis sounds pretty foreign to us because it literally is. It's foreign to our American culture that prizes so highly this life, even often more than seeing Jesus face to face. But let me tell you, this view of death, and number two, is foreign to us, but it's not foreign to the people of God at all. The Coptic Christian families responded that way to hearing their husbands had been captured and were facing death. So many Christians, now and throughout history, think like Paul does in Ignatius. And think about this, which of those two couples do you think is better set to endure with Jesus through the trials that accompany the end of all of our lives? It's the one with the new view of death, number two. So what about you? How do you think about your own death? I know we all do on some level. Many of us in here have had scares with death already, pretty close. Some of us are in the middle of a scare right now that I know. Some of us may face death in the next 5 years, likely. When that comes, what would it be like to treat our final hardest trial as it really is, which is gain for us? Paul says, better It's better, far better than being here. And what if you cultivated now a desire to be with Jesus that transcends your desire to be in this life itself, so that when God brings that moment for you, which he will, you go to it with grief and excitement, as you would to the sweetest day of your life, like to your wedding day. That's the kind of endurance offered to the Christian in the face of our hardest trial of death. That's number two. And this leads to the obvious question: if death is so good for us, then why would we want to stay on earth? This is where Paul goes last in the passage. So this leads us to number three, a new view of life. Look again at verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, meaning in my body here, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh, the side of heaven, is more necessary on your account, meaning the church's. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So the reason Paul decides he wants to stay in this life, again, he knows he doesn't have control over that. God does, but he knows he gets to pray for something, and he decides he wants to stay. But the reason is so different, again, from how Western people might think about their lives. Paul doesn't say, I'm here to achieve my hopes and dreams. To live is Paul. I've got a bucket list of all the things I want to do before I die, sights to see, money to spend, get married, have kids, get rich, buy a house with a cul-de-sac, get into Wellspring, live the good life. I said, you know, amen to that, you know. That's the spot, all right? That's the way I want to live. My grandma was in there, and it was nice. Yeah. No, he says, for me, to live is Christ. And then he shows what that means. If God wants me to stay, it will be for him and for his list. It will be for, specifically for Paul, fruitful labor for the churches, for their progress and joy in the faith, that they might more glory in Jesus. Paul says in many other places he views himself as a slave to Jesus. That makes his life not about any of his own goals, but only about his labor for God's goals, for the sake of others and for Jesus. And it's this mindset about life that is also far better for our endurance than our typical Western mindsets. Because on the one hand, think about it. What do we Westerners, if I view my life to live as Harrison, what do I have to lose when trials and suffering and death come? I have to lose my entire bucket list of personal hopes and dreams for my life. Because if I view life as for myself, I have a ton to lose. And anything throwing that off can devastate me. But on the other hand, what does a slave whose life is Christ, whose only goals are Christ's goals, who's only here to serve in the midst of hardship, have to lose when trials and suffering and death come? Not much. To him, trials actually help him reach the goals that Jesus has for him in his life. And death is actually the end of his workday, Paul's workday, when the master calls him home. Death is his rest, a time when he hears for the first time, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master who is your life." More than that, those who live fully in service to Jesus also begin to quickly become like him. Jesus says that it's in denying ourselves and denying our sinful, selfish selves that we actually find our true selves. It's in our making every effort to add virtue and Christ-likeness to your heart and bear fruit for others that you finally experience who Jesus made you to be in his image. And when that happens, you become a very enduring sort of person. And not just enduring, but also joy-filled, satisfied in your soul as you begin to live your life as it was always meant to be. It's not just to live is Christ. It's also to truly live life to the fullest is Christ. So if someone asked you, if your death is so much better for the Christian, why are you alive and not dead? What would you say? Our goal is to answer that question from the heart, not for me and my personal dreams. I am put here for Jesus, for nothing but to finish the work that he has set for me to do, to become like him, to become who I was made to be, and then to go home where all my true dreams will be fulfilled. For to me, to live is Christ. What might change about our lives if we truly began to think about them that way? That's number three, a new view of our lives. We need that. We need a new view of our life as service to Jesus, a new view of our deaths as gain, and a new view of our deliverance as not ending our trials, but passing them spiritually in order for the fruit of endurance to truly, fully bloom in your heart. Let me end with this. If you're like me, you've thought your whole life a certain way about your deliverance, your life, and your death, and it's not this. How can we change our minds and hearts on such foundational subjects? Our main hope is this. Your mind can be changed by the mind of Christ within you. Because Jesus carries this fruit of endurance perfectly. First, he has the right view of his trials. Think back to his life. Remember him being led by the Spirit out into the wilderness to experience temptation. He doesn't run from it. He doesn't just pray for it to end. He stays 40 days out there until he succeeds in God's purposes in that trial. He also had the right view of his life as service to God. Remember, he said, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I do nothing of myself, but only what I see the Father doing. He said he considered it his food to do the will of his Father. The right view of his life. And lastly, he had the right view of his death, even when facing the most horrific death imaginable on the cross. And not only that, having to drink the cup of sin and punishment, on top of that, it said Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem and went to that death for the joy set before him and told the thief on the cross, truly I tell you, this day you will be with me in paradise. Jesus has the mind of perfect endurance, endured the hardest thing possible, and that same mind, if you are in Christ, is in you now. You have access to that fruit of Jesus through your union with him. And he can and is shaping you to think like him and feel like him, including through this passage in the sermon today. So look to Jesus. And may God bear this fruit in you, in me, and in our church, that one day all of us are facing our deaths. Being 90 years old, after many trials, and we're still walking faithfully with Jesus. That's the fruit of endurance. Amen.